Lord willing, this fall, the plan is to launch into a series on the book of Philippians, and it's going to be entitled Joy in Jesus. There's so much richness in that book, and I'm literally looking forward to getting into it, and so please join us in the coming weeks and leading up to the middle of August or so. Please join us in praying for that series. So excited to get there, and if you have others that you think may benefit that are not involved in a local church that you think could use a little bit of real joy right about now, that I would encourage you to invite them to that, to come along for that journey, because there's too much in that book for us to keep to ourselves. But before we jump in there, we're going to be in the New Testament for a while. I thought we'd seize a few Sundays over these coming few weeks, the last few weeks of July, the first week of August, to do a mini-series. We're going to steal little mini-series all along the way in between our longer series. We'll steal mini-series in the Psalms. So that's going to carry us through the rest of this month. And one theologian described the Psalms this way. He says, we cannot pray the Psalms without having our hearts opened, our affections enlarged, our thoughts drawn heavenward. He who can pray them best is nearest to God, knows most of the Spirit of Christ, and is ripest for heaven. And so that's the impact. That's why we're stealing a few Sundays to do that, because who doesn't want that? To have our hearts opened, our affections enlarged, and our thoughts drawn heavenward. So that's the goal over these next few weeks, and we want to be listening closely as we hear the Word of God from Psalm 25. That's what this is intended to do in our life. This is God's Word. Psalm 25 of David. He writes, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. And may the Lord bless the reading, the preaching, and the responding to his word this morning. Well, many of us are programmed really from a young age, to just be patient. You just be patient. We have this conversation with our own kids. Be patient. Eventually, if you're willing to persevere and put in elbow grease, you put the positive vibes out into the universe, then ultimately, in the end, somehow everything is going to finally work out. And we get a different version of that story a lot of different ways, right? Whether it's karma or juju or just plain old marketing, right? If you just stick with it long enough, ultimately everything is going to work out in the end. But if you're a contrarian like I am, there's always this little nagging voice in the back of my mind that says, yeah, but what if? What if? What if that's complete nonsense? What if everything actually just falls apart in the end? That little voice. Am I alone in having that little voice that just kind of rolls around in the back of my mind? And do you know why I'm a cynic like that? The Buffalo Bills. The Buffalo Bills. Because as a kid, I was a fan of the Buffalo Bills. I loved the Buffalo Bills. Don't ask me why. I've never been to Buffalo. I don't have any family, like close family in Buffalo. But I love the Bills. They had this logo that I liked, and so I thought, I'll just root for them. But it was a terrible choice. It was a horrible choice. Here's what you need to know about the Bills. The Bills are the saddest franchise in NFL history. They're the saddest franchise. If you think the Cowboys are sad, the Bills are sadder. Right? So from 1990 to 1993, which is right when I was rooting for the Bills, I was so excited. They got to the Super Bowl. You probably know this story. They got to the Super Bowl 4 straight years. It was an amazing feat to get to. And no team has ever gotten to the Super Bowl 4 straight years. It's a physical, mental, emotional feat to get there. The only problem is they're also the only team in NFL history to blow it 4 consecutive years. That's what's worse, to set the record of getting there and then to lose every one of them. And every year, just like we all do, I'd get my hopes up again. And every year they would come crashing down in the end in the most brutal way possible. So that's when my cynicism started to kick in. That's when I decided karma was a crock. Because I didn't get anything for that. I watched all those Super Bowls go up in smoke and got nothing for it. And so every time I hear something like, don't worry, it's all going to work out in the end, the snarky side of me always wants to reply, unless you're a Bills fan. That's the case. Well, if you deal with that same kind of doubt, if you too are a recovering cynic, then this psalm is for both of us this morning. Because rather than feeding us a line, rather than telling a fairy tale, rather than saying that everything's roses and sunshine, and rather than leaving us in complete despair as the only other choice, it gives us a new option. It reveals that there's actually someone worth waiting on, who will deliver in the end. You see, we don't have to be forced into a false dichotomy between denial on the one hand and despair on the other. That's what the world leaves us with. Those are your choices, denial or despair. Being carefree as if nothing's wrong or cynical as if everything's wrong. That's what we're left with. But instead, this song tells us, rather than those two choices only, it's really all about what, or better yet, who it is we're waiting on. That's what's presented to us in this psalm. That's what the psalmist leave here with this morning, a God-saturated, gospel-rich assurance that everything has in fact already turned out wonderful in the end. And that end is worth the wait. So this morning we're going to trace 3 movements in the flow of this psalm. Each part of this psalm is intended to strengthen our grip on that assurance. To strengthen our grip on that assurance. To leave here with a greater conviction that it's worth waiting on the Lord than when we can. That's what each one of these is meant to do. And they outline, each of these movements kind of outline what it looks like, what it practically means to be waiting on God. to be waiting on the one who actually is going to deliver in the end. And here's the three movements. This is kind of the three points of our message today. Looking to God's character. Looking to God's character. Leaning on God's direction. And longing for God's deliverance. Those are the three elements in this psalm that strengthen our grip, that help us wait on the Lord. Looking to God's character, leaning on God's direction, and longing for God's deliverance. Let me add one quick note before we dive into that structure. Hebrew poetry has a brilliant way of taking different themes and weaving them together. And then it re-emphasizes those same themes in different ways using different expressions. And that's certainly the case in Psalm 25. There's a lot of those sections I just gave you are not clean and neat. There's a lot of bleed over. And so if you like things tidy and in perfect order, then the Psalms are going to drive you nuts. Because they don't follow that way. But that's why they're so vivid. Because life doesn't go that way either, does it? So this isn't a crisp outline at all, and yet it rings entirely true. Which is the beauty of this. And so as the psalm opens, we step right into the hornet's nest, if you will, that is David's life. If you read a lot of the psalms, you think, man, what a life. What all the things he had to deal with. And that's what we're doing here. We're stepping into this active hornet's nest that is David's life. And we don't exactly know. We're not entirely sure what it is that he's having to go through this time, what he's dealing with. But there are bruises scattered throughout this passage. His own bruises. He pleads in verse 2, "Let not my enemy exult over me." He talks in verse 16 about deep sorrows and loneliness and large troubles to hate him with violent hatred. The theme of shame comes up again and again. Repeatedly comes up this idea of shame as if it's looming for him in the background, that eventually when it's all played out, there's a shame coming for him, as if that's in his consciousness hovering over him. And so whatever it is that he's dealing with, he doesn't tell us. Clearly, it's overwhelming. It's overwhelming. And we have to remember who it is that's talking here. David is not a guy that's easily overwhelmed, is he? When he took on a lion. He took on a bear. When the rest of the army wouldn't go out to face Goliath, guess who stepped forward? Even as a young man, David is not easily overwhelmed. This is the mighty warrior who is said of that he killed his tens of thousands in war. This is the guy, the dude that all the other brave guys wanted to follow. That's who they signed up to get behind. And so by every worldly standard, David is the epitome of a self-made man. He's a self-made man from the fields to the throne, and God pursued means of bravery and steel. That's how he got there. Here he is on his knees, already under his belt, on his knees, confessing his own weakness, pouring out his heart to the Lord. And we start to catch a glimpse of what St. Augustine meant when he said once that the Psalms are an antidote for the pride of humanity. I love that brilliant description. The Psalms are an antidote for the pride of humanity, rather. Because David, this is a humble profession in verse 1. This is a humbled man saying, "To you, O Lord, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." And the word soul there in the original, it isn't only talking about his spirit. It isn't like there's just some spiritual part of him that he's lifting up to the Lord. No, the soul there, that it's a reference to the whole self, to one's whole self. And so it includes the physical part of who we are, our physical circumstances, our own well-being in every possible way. It's as if David is saying, "I lift up everything that I am to you. I place myself entirely, completely in your hands." And our pride, We would much rather hang on to the illusion of control. That feels safer somehow. So when God kind of pulls the curtain back on that charade, even for an instant, it feels like a mandate being ripped off a lot of times. It's a painful, humbling experience. But even in the midst of that cry that David is walking through, we see the assurances beginning to bubble up from the depths of David's prayer. Look at that in verse 3. We see the first assurance come to his mind. This is why he's calling on the Lord. Indeed, none, see that in verse 3? None who take refuge in you shall be put to unless we add a little asterisk there that says individual results may vary. Right? Don't we do that? We take something in the Bible and we say, oh, of course, David, you're in the Bible. Of course it works out for you. What about the rest of us? Your before and after, of course that's going to look good. It got doctored along the way. Remember, David could have limited this to himself when he wrote. He could have. In fact, if he had said, I take refuge in you, therefore I will not be put to shame. He'd have been 100% right to write that. And even in writing that, it probably would have fit better because this is more of an individual than a corporate one. So the actual theme of the psalm would have been better if he'd limited it to himself. And yet, rather than playing it safe, David goes all in. And he throws a none on top before he calls. It's incredible. Who does that? Who does that? Who takes that kind of risk and makes that kind of guarantee in writing? You don't guarantee that stuff in writing. But he puts it down and he puts it in writing. Because he knows that because he knows the deciding factor. This is key. He does that because the deciding factor isn't who we are, but who God is. That's the deciding factor here. That's why David prays in the following verses. Because it depends on who he is. That's why he prays in the verses that follow that, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. He's looking to God's character. He's looking to who God is. And that's what taking refuge in God means. Looking to Him, looking to His attributes, rather than our performance as our assurance. Looking to His attributes as our assurance, who He is. Now, it was common practice back then for kings in the ancient Near East. They would also call on their so-called gods for salvation. War, they consult gods. How's this going to go? But when they appealed to their gods, they certainly weren't looking to the character of their deities, right? Their deities were moody and self-absorbed and arrogant. The best assurance you could ever hope for from them was some kind of subjective sign, an omen, if you will. That's all you had to go on. That's the only assurance you were going to get. And not much has changed in our day. We're swimming in a sea of false gods today. We could run circles around those ancient kings when it comes to putting our hope in the wrong place. We could leave them in the dust and put them to sleep. And after all of that, we're still reduced to vague signs and Hallmark wishes. That's what we're left with. What kind of refuge is that compared to God's character? Isn't there a contrast there? Look at that contrast that's laid out before us. What a difference. A shack or a bomb shelter? Which one do you want to be in when the storm hits? That's why David says, "You are the God of my salvation. I wait all day long for you." That's who I'm waiting on. You see, He is the only God worthy of us waiting on. And here's why. Because He is a God who is overflowing The Bible says abounding in mercy and kindness. And he does so towards sinners like us. And we see that David decides to rest his hope in that attribute of God, that reality about who God is. He rests it in that in verses 6 and 7. Do you see that there? Look at where he's looking towards. He says, remember whose mercy? Your mercy. Oh, remember your steadfast love. For they've been from of old. They existed before I was even here. I remember my sins. I remember the sins of my youth. I remember them clearly. Maybe you can relate to him. I can go back to the exact place and the exact moments of times in my life. I remember those sins. I remember the transgressions. But he says, according to your steadfast love, that's that he wants to be remembered by God. According to your steadfast love, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Listen, diminishing the sin in his life. He's not trying to cut ties with his past. He knows how serious his sins are. He owns up to so many things that we would just simply shrug off along the way. But neither is he now trying to work off his old debts, hoping that good deeds are eventually going to tip the scales away from his youth and towards his maturity. There aren't enough good things to do to make up for any and erase one sin. He knows that. And so instead, David appeals to who God is, to his mercy and his love. For the sake of his own goodness, God will remember that. He will always remember that. There is no greater assurance than God will act on behalf of his own goodness. That's our hope, his character. And so in the midst of our storm, in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our circumstances, we look to him. We look to his ways as our refuge. His ways as even our own remedy. Because none still means none. It's an amazing, beautiful assurance. That's who we look to. God's character. But second, waiting on God, it involves leaning on his direction. This comes out of looking to God's character. We begin to lean on his direction. That's what we see in verses 8 to 15. Waiting on God involves leaning on his direction. And again, we see something of the personal element in this kind of wandering prayer. Because in the midst of petitions, David stops praying for just a moment and he begins to rehearse all the things that he knows to be true about God. He begins to rehearse those things. It's just so instructive to stop in the middle of the prayer, pouring out his soul, and begin to rehearse. This is what I know to be true about God. And when he does that, it's like a dam breaking, coming through. Sweet truths about who God is just come pouring out of his heart and mind. God, you are good and upright. Don't we need to remember that? How often do we need to stop in the middle of pouring out our hearts? We need to stop and remember that. God, you are good and upright. And therefore, you instruct sinners in the way. It's a wrong way of thinking to pit God's goodness and his care for us against his commands to us. It's not the way we want to think about it. His care and his call are one and the same. They're one and the same. All of us, on our own, we turn to our own way, don't we? Listen, we don't just walk off the path. We sprint off the path. And we're lost within minutes, aren't we? We're lost within minutes. And as soon as we find the trail, guess what happens? It's like, you know, a kid driving. We overcorrect, don't we? As soon as we get off here, we get lost and we get brought back to the path. Where are we headed? Right back over, we go off in the other ditch. That's where we head. And that's pretty much our existence, right? Going our own way, getting lost, overcorrecting back off into the other ditch. That's so much of our story. But here the Lord is, not lecturing, not crossing his arms, but patiently leading us. Sometimes he's sharply warning and rebuking, yes, but even in that, he's not berating us. He's carefully teaching, lovingly showing. And it's a glorious picture. Because who would possibly have conjured up this idea that a holy God would stoop to instruct sinners like us? To daily instruct us, to lead us, to care for us. Think back to our favorite teachers. Those ones who had the greatest impact in our life. And aren't we grateful? Aren't we grateful for those patience and the kindness and the wisdom that was displayed towards us? Think about where our lives would be without their sacrificial guidance, without them pointing the way. How different would our stories be apart from those people? They'd be entirely different. Well, that sense of appreciation, that sense of affection and gratefulness, that's only what we love about them is only a faint echo of the great teacher. That He Himself does all of that for us. He instructs sinners in the way. And He does so for those of us who are His sworn enemies. We were His sworn enemies when He began to instruct you. When He began to intervene in your life and show you the way. We were running that direction when He intervened. The great teacher. And so as we lean on His Word rather than our own understanding, in this place of waiting, we lean on His Word instead of our own understanding in this place of waiting. Because His law is an expression of His care and His affection for us in those moments. And as I mentioned, Hebrew poetry has this vivid way. It weaves themes together. But that also means that it can be tricky to sometimes know where to divide the passage up, right? And that's what's going on in verses 10 to 11. Because some translations, like the ESV, they split that up between, they group together verses 8 and 10, and then they move verse 11 down to the next section. That's probably a great way to think about it. But then there's other translations, like the NIV, that choose not to insert a break there, and they group verses 8 through 11. They keep 10 and 11 especially together. And I think that's probably the preference. That single paragraph, keeping those together, is probably preferable here, because I do believe there's an important link between verses 10 and 11. So when David recounts that all, he's still rehearsing God's goodness, right? So when he recounts that all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep His covenant and testimonies, that is linked together. It goes together with verse 11 where he says, "For your name's sake, O Lord," he begins to pray again, "for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." And those two go together because the first fuels the second. First fuels the second. When we consider just how truly kind and faithful God has been towards us, then we begin to understand. In light of that, we begin to see how one-sided this thing is. We begin to see how our own unfaithfulness towards Him. We see His faithfulness towards us, and it shows how far short we fall of that same standard back to Him. And I believe that's why David includes this confession here, because our mistrust of God is a great guilt precisely because of how trustworthy He is. That's what makes it a great guilt. Unbelief is so serious, not because we don't want to be a Debbie Downer. Unbelief is serious because of exactly who it is we aren't believing in. We aren't trusting. And so as tempted, and we're tempted, aren't we? We look over there and we see that ripcord. And as tempted as we are to pull that on this whole God thing, when things aren't going the way we wish they would, that tempts us all, right? We need to stop and consider just how qualified we are to judge God's leading, His care for us, and His commands. How qualified are we to make that decision, to pull that cord? Perhaps He knows exactly what He's doing. And maybe He intends to, even in that, to pour out His blessings on us. And we see all these gifts that He means to bring to us in verses 12 and following. This is in the middle of what David's dealing with. Look at the blessings that God intends to bring him. even in the struggles, even in the midst of being violently hated. Verses 12 and following, he says, this is the way the Lord blesses us, even in those things. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will He instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. But as if that's not enough, then this verse stopped me in the middle of study this week. This verse just gets you. If that's not enough, then the greatest and most wonderful blessing of all is there in verse 14. You see that there? The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him. And He makes known to them His covenant. And in the original, the term for friendship there, it conveys this idea of being brought into the inner circle. Being drawn in. And it's a completely different perspective. It provides us with a completely different perspective. Could it possibly be that the circumstances we dread, the losses we grieve, and the disillusionments that we suffer along the way are in fact actually God's way of opening Himself up to us, bringing us in? You see, rather than separating us from His presence, suffering is almost the express lane into it. It's unbelievable. And we have a good reason to trust Him, because not only does He see our hurts, He personally knows them. There's no fellowship so deep as the fellowship of suffering. And it's astounding to think that in some small way, we are welcomed into a friendship with God at that level, even at the level of suffering. To know Him in His sufferings is the way Paul described it. Who would have imagined that obedience and trust in these circumstances, trusting His leaning, are the means through which we discover God Himself? We assume, at least I do, that God would never be found in the midst of our valleys, and definitely not in the alleys of our lives. We just assume He's not going to be found in those parts. But as we fear Him, that's exactly where He intends to reveal Himself, so that we enjoy a closer walk in the places we think there's God's not here. That's where He intends to reveal Himself. And so, as let us lean on His direction. Let us listen for His voice. As we're following the steps of Jesus Himself. It's amazing. We're following His steps and He's walking with us. It's both and. It's not either or. His friendship is for those who fear Him. So let us lean on His direction. And then verse 15 acts as this one amazing transition. Because it takes all that David has just finished rehearsing. He's been recounting and rehearsing who God is. And it takes all of those things and it carries all those truths back around to David's presenting problem. I love this section, verses 16 and 21. It's so real. It's so true, right? It brings us back to where we were to start with. You'd think we'd gotten past this. We've just rehearsed all of God's goodness and His greatness, and yet here we are again. Here we are again. But look at what verse 15 does. It takes all of those things. We see that there, right? My eyes are ever towards the Lord, for He will pluck my feet out of the net. It takes all of those things, that picture of an entrapped animal, can't escape. That picture takes all of those things and brings them smack dab into David's personal experience. We're back to where we started. And I believe verses 16 to 21, this whole longing for God's deliverance, which is what we see in these verses, longing for God's deliverance. I believe that unfulfilled longing is precisely the point of this psalm. That's the amazing thing. That's precisely the point. That unfulfilled longing, as deep as it is, isn't at odds with looking to God's character or leaning on His direction. See that there? That would be the wrong way to think about it. Genuine faith is not a stiff upper lip. Genuine faith and genuine pleading are not mutually exclusive. It's funny. And in fact, ironically, it's our faith that actually creates and enlarges and encourages, stokes the fire, if you will, the desires of our heart, the longings of our soul. Rather than teaching us to diminish or to push down our feelings, faith invites us to pour them out, to let them, to turn them towards God. And there's a refreshing honesty in this prayer. You see that in verses 16 and following. David, he tells God exactly what it is he's feeling. He says, "My eyes are towards you. Here's what I need. Here's what I desperately need. Turn to me. Be gracious to me. All those things I know you are, do that for me. Do that for me. For why? I'm lonely. I'm afflicted. There are troubles everywhere. There's distresses. I have no way out. Consider my affliction. Look at where I am. Consider my trouble. Forgive all my sins. I totally confess those. But look towards me. Think about how many people are against me. Guard my soul. Help me not be put to shame." That's what he's crying out for. He says, I'm looking to you. I'm seeking to walk and lean in your direction, and may that preserve me, because I'm having to wait on you. I don't have a choice. I'm stuck." And that's how we leave David. We leave him in the middle of the story. It's where it cuts off. We leave him in the place of waiting, having to pour out again what we just prayed a few verses earlier, unfulfilled longings. And while waiting is a microcosm of the entire Old Testament, it's also a fitting close for us too, because how much of our own experience is captured in that passage? How much of what we just read, the pages, almost, you could almost rip them out of our own prayer journals today, couldn't we? It feels we can relate to so many things that David is pouring out to God here. Unfulfilled longings. And just like David, we're too left in the middle of the story, wrestling with the same question. If I wait on God, if I look to Him, if I lean on His direction, if I pour out my soul, when it's all said and done, will it finally turn out? Can I trust Him? Was there actually a happy ending? Is He actually going to turn to me? Is He actually going to be gracious to me? Because I'm waiting on Him. And like any good preacher, David has more than one conclusion in his message. You see, this whole time, David has been composing an acrostic. This is a poem. The entire psalm is a poem. You may have seen that note there at the beginning of the passage. This whole thing is a poem. And it follows the Hebrew alphabet. Each successive line begins with the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And he stayed with that pattern the whole time, all the way through 21 verses. But then he ran out of letters. And so he's stuck. It ends in verse 21, and yet it doesn't end there. He adds verse 22 that's completely out of left field. There's no letter to go with it. And so it's kind of hanging out there on its own. It's kind of like a tacked on afterthought. And it's even kind of an odd request too, isn't it? Because we would end a psalm like this asking for help. That's how we would end it. Help us out of all our troubles. Rescue us from our problems. And yet, it's not what David prays here, is it? What does he say? He says, redeem. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. You see, you can help somebody without actually getting involved. You can donate, right? You can swipe and donate nowadays. GoFundMe. There you go. Just helped you. Even heroically, rescuing someone only requires a one-time involvement. You can rescue somebody, you've rescued the rest of their life. Guess what? I rescued them. Hero. The late local news, 10 o'clock local news, you're on there. They're interviewing you about how you saved that person from the burning building or whatever it is. You can rescue somebody with a one-time intervention. But redemption is a whole other category. You can't redeem someone without first paying the price to do so. And you don't redeem somebody without signing up for the long haul. That's the two things about redemption. You don't do it without paying the price, and you don't do it without signing up for the long haul. And we see that rescue from our immediate circumstances was far too small a thing in God's eyes. And it's why this hidden jewel, this awkward insertion, is meant to pique our interest. There's a cryptic hint here. We read it and we think, what does that mean? Why is that there? And it's meant to pique our interest and point us to the fact that David was waiting on something much greater than even a rescue from his circumstances. He was waiting on a Redeemer. And 1,000 short years later, that wait turned out to be entirely worth it. If David only knew at the moment, if he could have only seen that God's people, David, he knows it now, God's people have been truly redeemed out of all their troubles. And in God's wisdom, it's all because one of David's own descendants, what we read about at the beginning this morning, one of David's own heirs stepped forward and signed up to pay the price. Because he, as the king who prays for his people, decided to stick it out over the long haul with sinners like us. And somebody like that is worth waiting on. So maybe those whispers in the back of our minds aren't so quiet anymore. Maybe the circumstances of life have turned those nagging doubts into full-blown cynicism. Maybe you've been let down along the way. And now you've promised yourself, never again, that's not going to happen to me again. Maybe the weight of your sin is slowly dragging you down deeper and deeper into the depths. Or maybe you're just numb. Maybe you're at the point where you're just numb. You're just trying to survive the next day, let alone the next month. And we cope by lowering our expectations so we won't be disappointed. We cope by avoiding. The idea of increasing our longing sounds almost miserable. Well, the good news this morning in this psalm is that we don't have to settle for anything or anyone less than God Himself. That's the good news of this psalm. The Lord Jesus Christ is far, exceedingly far better than our wildest imaginations. He was in this place. He was on His knees. The man of decisive action in all of Scripture, humbled before God, calling out in His weakness, in our place. You see, He didn't run from the cost. So we don't have to either. He does not fail. And so we will not be put to shame. And He loves us more than we dare to dream. And that's why the overwhelming way the Bible describes His love, and even this psalm describes His love over and over again. You know how it describes it? His love towards us? Steadfast. What a beautiful word, steadfast. According to your steadfast love. Not just any kind of love. Remember me. Here is a God worthy of lifting our souls up to. So let us look to His character. Let us lean on His direction. And let us long for His deliverance. And for all who do that, they shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Let's pray. Lord, we find ourselves right along St. Augustine, humbled before You this morning. The psalm lifts our gaze away from our own illusions of control, our own disappointment, our own cynicism. And it points us to the only true source of ultimate and final hope. Who You are and what You have done. Lord, I don't know all the things that folks are dealing with right now. You do. You know those things better than even we do. You see them from every angle. You've walked through those moments. Or maybe it's been a long season. I pray specific for that person who's in the midst of a long season. I pray that this song would strengthen their assurance. Lord, would deepen their conviction that You will act. That You are a God who is faithful for the sake of Your goodness. And that, Lord, I pray that each one of us would walk out of here this morning knowing in our heart of hearts that none who take refuge in You will ever be put to shame. Father, lift our gaze to the gospel, to the glory of King Jesus. And Lord, we look forward, we long for the day that You return. May we increase our longing, even in the midst of difficulty. We pray this for Your name's sake. And in Your name we pray. Amen.